A week ago, along with 45,000 other people, I had the chance to see Paul McCartney in concert at the Great American Ballpark right here in Cincinnati. Now, if that disturbs you, let me assure you, your pastor didn't pay money for the tickets. All right, I was excited to go, but somebody called me, Chick-fil-A, and said, hey, we got these two tickets. And these were nice tickets, too. In the little booth, you know, where they feed you and grill things and come around saying, want more, want more, want more. So it was eating, drinking, and seeing Paul McCartney. Great night. We had a really, really good time. And it was a great show. But as I watched, here's what really struck me. I went to this thinking, gosh, she's got to be at least 60 or 62 or 65. I went home and Googled after the concert because I watched this guy sing his heart out for 3 hours without looking fatigued, without falling over. It's like, I go home and Google, he's 71 years old. 70, now, those of you that are older, picture standing in a pair of little Beetle boots for 3 hours with high heels, singing hard and playing 5 or 6 different instruments. But I kept thinking to myself, as I watched 71-year-old Paul McCartney sing his heart out, I kept being moved to pray for him, to pray for him, to pray for him. And I kept wondering, what is he thinking about life now that he's so close to death? What's he thinking about life now that he's so close to death? And I kept thinking, what is he thinking about fame and success now that there aren't screaming teenage girls trying to knock down the barricades to get onto the stage? I mean, this is a polite crowd. Lots of people in their 50s and 60s. You know, some polite, you know, golf applause every now and then. But there were no young girls just throwing themselves onto the stage, going hysterical, passing out, police pushing them back. And that's what this man has seen, right? I mean, he was there. You ever seen the black and white footage of Beatles concerts? Like, how do you go from that to polite 60-year-olds just... No one, we're all just thinking, you know, go back, take a hot bath, take some Advil, Paul, I hope you make. No one's trying to go back to his room with him. He's old, we just hope he makes it. That's really different, right? That would be a slam to your ego, would it not? It's like, no one's throwing themselves on the stage. The applause, though the place was packed, you know, 45,000 people, the applause was just, you know, golf applause mostly. And I kept wondering, what does he, you know, as he stood on center stage in his Beetle boots playing the same bass guitar. He had the same bass guitar that he played 47 years ago on the Ed Sullivan Show that launched them onto 21 number one hits. But I kept thinking, what does he think about it all now? And a question that just kept rumbling through my head over and over and over. The biggest question that I had. I was thinking about a statement and wondering what he thought about the statement that his friend and fellow band member John Lennon had made at the height of Beatlemania in 1966 when John Lennon in an interview said, "Christianity will vanish and shrink. I am sure of it. I will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now." But since John Lennon made that statement in 1966, Christianity has not shrunk. Christianity has not vanished by any means. In fact, Christianity has exploded in South America, exploded in South Korea, exploded in China, exploded in communist Eastern Bloc countries where the wall has been torn down. The movement of God's church and Christianity and Jesus Christ has marched forward powerfully. While the Beatles have one living member left. But John Lennon's not the only one to make such a bold statement. Earl Woods, the father of former number one golfer, Tiger Woods, made the same kind of statement at the height of Tiger's fame when he said, "Tiger will do more than any other man in history to change the course of humanity." Wow, Earl. I know he's a dad and we can get carried away. You know, it's your son. But Earl. Tiger's going to do more than any other man in history to change the course of humanity. But I ask you today, where is John Lennon now? And where is Tiger Woods now? One lies dead in the grave for 31 years now. And one dies a slow public golf death watching his fame and sponsor dollars shrink year after year. Last time I read an article, he's ranked like number 34 in the world now. Not one, quite a fall. 34. While the name and fame of Jesus Christ goes on and on and on, year after year after year after year, folks, I hope you understand, though everyone doesn't bow the knee and say Jesus is Lord and embrace Christianity, there is no less interest in the person of Jesus Christ than there was when Lennon said what he said. Jesus Christ is the most intriguing person to have ever walked this earth. Jesus Christ piques the interest of every human being. There's been no one like Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ continues to grace the covers of more magazines, more times than anyone else in history. Did you know that? It's a fact. I'm not just saying it. It's a fact. You can look it up. The name of Jesus Christ has graced the covers of magazines more times than anyone else in history. There have been more books written about Jesus Christ than any person in all of history. The Library of Congress of the United States now holds 17,000 volumes of books that are about Jesus Christ. But they don't all agree on who Jesus is. So that's the question for today. Who is Jesus Christ? And I'm starting a brand new series today that I'm calling In the Hot Seat with Jesus. Because each week now, we're going to take a question that Jesus asked us. See, here's the problem with questions. We get all excited and say, oh, good, it's going to be a series on questions. Jesus and questions. I got questions. Almost always when we think of Jesus and questions, we think of all that we want to ask him. Listen to me, my friend. Your time would be better spent coming up with some answers to the questions that he asked you. And he asks a lot of questions in the Gospels. He puts a lot of questions in your laps and to your mind and in your face in the Gospels. This series, I've just picked out some of my favorites, but all through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is asking questions, questions, questions. Do you have answers for these questions? Your time would be better spent coming up with some good answers to the questions Jesus asks you. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. I don't want you to just listen to me talk. I want you to see God's Word. If you forget everything else I said, forget all about Paul McCartney and any story I tell or any illustration I say, but you see and hear God's Word, this will change your life. This has power. This is where the power is. So I want you to bring a Bible with you when you come to worship so you can see it for yourself. And so you can go back and find it later and become familiar with a copy of Scripture that becomes your friend. Because this will change your life. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the old prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. God, today, show us Jesus. Show us Jesus. Not the Jesus we want there to be, not the Jesus we hope there would be, not the Jesus that we're comfortable with, that we've put together piecemeal, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Oh God, show us Jesus from your word. Give us a revelation of who he is. Not just what historians say, not what experts say, not what scholars say. Who is Jesus? Open our eyes from your word. Open our hearts. Enlighten our minds. Oh, Holy Spirit, come move in this place. Arrest our attention in this hour. May we not be able to think of anything else. Grip us with this question, and give us your answer. Who is Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. Verse 15 is the question that Jesus wants you to answer today. It's right there in verse 15. This is the question Jesus wants you to answer today. Who do you say that I am? And to help you grapple with this, I want to show you four warnings from these verses. I see four warnings that you need to keep in mind as you work your way through, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Here's the first warning I want to give you. Don't think you can trust the crowd on this one. Don't think you can trust the crowd on this one. And to really appreciate these verses, you got to jump back to what has been happening before Jesus began this conversation with his disciples. And you can see it better, I think, in Luke chapter 9. In the Bible, the way it's set up, folks, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all four eyewitnesses of Jesus. His life, his death, his words, his teaching, his miracles. And each one tells it a little differently. They don't contradict each other, but it's like if four of you stood out on Gunpowder Road and watched an accident take place, and we ask you each separately what you saw, we'd get some different details. That's what you got with the Gospels. You get a little bit of different information. So let's go to Luke 9, because I think you see it better. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 16. Luke 9. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. And if your Bible's like my Bible, and it probably is, there's some headings. So throughout the Bible chapters, you'll find headings that break it up. Now, the headings are not inspired. Make sure you know, Holy Spirit didn't inspire the headings. Publishers put them in to just make it easier on the eye and easier to find things. But I think it's helpful so that I don't have to read all of Luke 9 to you for you to get a quick idea of what just happened leading up to this conversation he has with the disciples. So look with me, if you would. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. That's what mine says. Yours may have something a little different. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. He just sent out the 12 apostles with power and authority to preach the kingdom of God and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. This hadn't been going on, folks. This was a new deal. They are going from village to village to village to village. It's spreading out, preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Because the Son of God is at hand. And they're casting out demons. They're healing the sick. All right, now look in verse 7. It's spreading like wildfire. What they're doing, the apostles are doing, and this message of Jesus and the kingdom of God. So much so that in verse 7... It says Herod is perplexed by Jesus. Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler of that region, the Gentile ruler, by the way, of that region, is perplexed and is saying, the buzz and the word has made it all the way back to the palace, the leadership station. It's like, what is going on? Who is this? Who is this? Read it with me. In verse 7, now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Who is this? Who is this? And then Jesus takes it over the top in verse 10 and following with the feeding of the 5,000, which really was the feeding of the 15 or 20,000 because they didn't count anything but men back then. So the feeding of the 5,000 was the feeding of the 15 or 20,000, and you don't feed 20,000 people without word spreading. There is a buzz about Jesus like never before. This new message is going out. The kingdom of heaven is hand. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed. Herod's saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? I want to see this man. 20,000 people have been fed with two fish and loaves. And then is when in verse 18, Luke 9, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? What's the word on the street, guys? What are the late night television interviews talking about? What's the National Enquirer of Palestine saying? What are they writing? What are they saying? What are they blogging? What's the word about me? Who do the crowds say that I am. Now jump back to Matthew 16 because I want you to see the geographic location. So there's some of the setting as far as the mood. There's the mood that is going on in the day as this conversation. But I want you to know where the conversation took place. Look back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Very pagan, very Gentile. In fact, Philip, Herod's son, had built a white marble temple, a ginormous, lavish temple to Caesar. And that's why they named the city Caesarea Philippi, Caesar and himself, Philip. And this city was a hotbed for Baal worship. This city had a cave that they thought was a sacred special cave that had special water. This city was just running over with different gods and lords and pagan religions and worship practices and ideologies and beliefs. In this city and this district, notice as they came into the district of Caesarea, in this whole region, Caesar is Lord. Would have been a phrase that was heard repeatedly. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Baal worship is a hotbed here. And in that setting, with the buzz of Jesus, he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And so I want you to notice here again, there's nothing new under the sun. Sometimes we're prone to act like, oh, today it's so different. We live in a pluralistic society. So did they. Oh, it's so different today. We got hundreds, if not thousands, of different religions and sects all vying for our attention and our allegiance. So did they. Ah, oh, it's so different today. There's all kinds of opinions about Jesus all over the map. So did they. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You think about it today. Liberal, so-called Christians, and their emergent offspring say that Jesus was just a good man, but he was certainly not the God-man. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was Michael the archangel that became a man. You need to make sure you know that. When you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come by on a Saturday in pairs, knocking on your door with a little child standing there next to them, you're not talking about the same Jesus. They would lead you to believe that. We're all saying the same thing. We're not. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael, the archangel that became a man. The Mormons that go by on their white shirts and black ties and bicycles, they believe that Jesus was not God, but that he was a man who became one of many gods, and he's the brother of Satan, Lucifer. And I could tell you all kinds of other bizarre things. That's just for starters. We're not talking about the same Jesus. They got a Jesus in their scope, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. Unitarians teach that Jesus was not God, but some kind of incarnation of Mr. Rogers, worthy of our respect for his love and his good teaching. New Age guru Deepak Chopra on Larry King Live said to Larry King, who asked him about Jesus, "But what about Jesus, Deepak?" He said, "I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we all can aspire to. And according to Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Jesus is just a figment of your imagination, and he's an implant forced on a thetan about a million years ago." Now, if I lost you on that one, welcome to the club. I don't know what he's talking about either. I'm just repeating what they say. It's in their literature. Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan about a million years ago. And I would like to explain that to you more, but I've never smoked marijuana or done drugs. And so, I don't know what he's talking about. You know, I have a hard time tracking with a science fiction writer that makes up his own religion, right? Basically, that's what it is. He's made up his own religion. He's sold gazillions of books and has millions of followers like Tom Cruise and celebrities. But it's bizarre. Far easier to believe what the Bible says than try to figure out what a thetan is a million years ago or an implant. And I'm just scratching the surface. That's just the beginning of all that is being said about who Jesus is. But I hope that helps you to understand. I hope that helps you to understand. You can't just go with the crowd. You can't just go with the next book that Oprah waves around on her show. You can't go with the next bestseller. You can't even go with so-called experts, quote, who say, and you fill in the blank. Because so many times, experts are people who have so much knowledge and learning and understanding, they have worked themselves logically into a place of total foolishness. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you don't believe me, where it says the wisdom of man is just foolishness to God. You can be so smart, it's no good for you. Too smart. Way too smart. Don't trust experts and so-called scholars. And let me give you a second warning. Don't go with the crowd on this one. Number two warning. Don't think you can avoid making a decision yourself about Jesus. Don't think you can avoid making a decision yourself about Jesus. Because maybe you're sitting here thinking, Brad, all right, you've just convinced me already what my posture in life on this is, and you just drove it home a little more. It's so confusing. There's so many different things being said. I'm just not going to decide anything. I'm not going to make a decision at all about Jesus because I don't know. How would you decide? I'll just find out in the sweet by and by, one day, someday. Oh, yeah? Look at verse 15. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And in the Greek, the New Testament of part of the Bible was written originally in the language of Greek, Koine Greek. In the Greek, that sentence has the "you" right up front in the emphatic position. When we read it in the English, it's like, "But who do you say that I am?" In Greek, it is "you, but you, who do you say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am?" Jesus won't let you off the hook here today, folks. You're not off the hook. You can't put this off. You can't push this aside. You can't say whatever. But you here today, but you, who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus doesn't want to know what your parents believe about Jesus and taught you. Jesus doesn't want to know what your pastor believes about Jesus and teaches. Jesus doesn't want to know what your spouse, your husband, or your wife believes about Jesus and holds dearly. Jesus doesn't want to know what your favorite professor or high school teacher always said, and it just sounded right to you, and it settled in good with you, and so you repeat that. No. But you. I don't want to hear about your parents. I want to hear about your spouse. Don't want to hear about your favorite professor, philosophy teacher, book you read, blog. But you. Who do you say that I am? And that's a great question for some of you kids that have grown up right here in this church. Some of you young people that have grown up right here in this church. If you're coloring a sheet, stop coloring. Listen to me a minute. If you're 18 and you're Twittering a friend, quit it. Listen to me. Just because you grew up in this church and can quote what others think, Pastor Brad says this, my parents always said this, doesn't matter at all. Jesus today is getting right up in your face, and I believe he would look you in the eye, and I believe if he took on flesh and was here in the flesh again today, he would thump you in the chest with his divine index finger and would say, but you. You're talking about somebody else. You're quoting somebody else. You're waving some book around. You're talking about some interview you saw. You're talking about what your parents always did. You're talking about your godly grandmother. You're talking about this favorite teacher you had. You're talking about this pastor that made an impact. But you! You, who do you say that I am? You will not get into heaven on the coattails of anyone else. You will stand before Jesus alone, and you won't be able to point to anyone else, quote anybody else, or have anyone else there as a comfort. It'll be you and Jesus. So you might as well bring it down to you and Jesus now. But you, who do you say that I am? That's what matters most. That's the most important question. And make sure you understand here today, it's what you, hear me, it's what you believe about Jesus in this life that will determine your eternal destiny in the next. This is not just some question to roll around in your mind on a lazy summer day and you got nothing to think about. I need to muse myself with a question. This is not some side issue. What you believe about Jesus in this life will determine your eternal destiny in the next. Heaven and hell are at stake here. The Bible teaches us that it is your confession of what you believe about Jesus that is basic to salvation. We're not just playing words here. It's not just a semantic thing here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 10. What you believe about Jesus in this life will determine your eternal destiny in the next. So you better wrestle with this. Better not push this to the side and think, oh, I'm not going to deal with that. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Hello, ethnicity has nothing to do with it. Your family heritage has nothing to do with it. The legacy of your home, and you had a great, great, great grandfather that was a circuit riding preacher, has nothing to do with it. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now make sure you don't hear what he's not saying. He's not saying everyone who believes in God. That's a favorite phrase for people to come right back at. Well, I believe in God. Oh, I'm no atheist. I believe in God. I believe in God. Hear me, my friend. Hell will be filled with people who believe in God. In fact, everyone there will believe in God. But what I'm saying to you, hell will be filled with people who in this life went around saying, I'm no pagan, I believe in God. I'm no pagan, I'm spiritual. I'm open to spiritual things. I don't care if you're open to spiritual things. I'm not asking you to believe in God. Would you say, Jesus is Lord? And that God raised him from the dead. If not, if you had to say, well, hang on, I can't go there. I can't go there. I can't go there. If you can't go there, you're not going there. It's Jesus is Lord or nothing. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And notice it's Jesus is Lord. Not just, I believe he's a great man. I believe he did a lot of good. I believe he's a wonderful example for us. I believe he's so compassionate, kicked off the early compassion ministries. Praise God for him. The question is, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Have you come to the point in your life where you've bowed the knee, whether physically or not, but your heart has bowed and you've released the reins of your life of you saying, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'd be happy to know there's a God somewhere there that will help me in a pinch. I'm saying, if you come to a point in your life where you've bowed and said, Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. He is who he says he is. I believe. You will be saved. If not, you're not. You may be religious. You may have been baptized, sprinkled as a baby, dunked as an adult. Whatever's been going on in your life. You may have all kinds of religious trappings and traditional stuff and church stuff and spiritual stuff. But you don't have salvation. You don't have the hope of heaven. You don't have forgiveness. You don't have the condemnation being removed yet. If you don't have Jesus as Lord, you're still in a desperate situation. Let me give you a third warning. Don't think you can hide in some fuzzy middle ground here. Don't think you can hide in some fuzzy middle ground. Peter got it exactly right in verse 16. He got it exactly right when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So they'd been looking for the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. All the Old Testament is pointing towards the Messiah, the promised one. There's one coming that's going to solve our biggest problem. There's one coming. All these sacrifices, all these feasts, Everything was symbolic of this one that would fulfill it all. He's coming. He's coming. Peter says, you are that one. You are the Christ. Now, I've told you before, but I say it again. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's Jesus Christ, like Brad Bigney, Aaron Murray. No. Jesus, notice he says, you are the Christ. It's an office. It's a station. It's a position. It's a fulfillment. You're it. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. The Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't say, no, Peter, you've overstated it. You've blown it way out of proportion. Whoa, pull back. I'm just a good moral teacher. Don't make me out to be more than I really am. He did not correct Peter. In fact, look at verse 17, how he responds to Peter. In verse 17 of Matthew 16, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You got it right. You got it right. Yes, yes, yes. See, listen to me today. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He either was or he wasn't. But don't try to squeeze him into some funky middle category of some kind of Gandhi or a Mother Teresa or some other moral do-gooder. Don't. If you'll take Jesus' words at face value, then you're left with only three possible logical choices. Jesus was either a lunatic, Jesus was a liar, or Jesus is Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, explains it this way. He says, I'm trying right here in my argument, in this chapter, to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. He wrote this in the 40s or 50s. This is still what people try to do. It's a wonderful argument because this is still what people try to do. Oh, I'm not against Jesus, but. I'm not against Jesus, but. He says, don't do the really foolish thing that people so often want to say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So let me put it back to you today. Who is Jesus but you? Thump, 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 thump. But you, who do you say that I am? Lunatic? Liar? Or Lord? But don't give me any of this good person, good teacher, great example, kind. Those are your only choices. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Woo! In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very different than I'm your early Gandhi. I'm your early Mother Teresa. I'm doing lots of good. I want to be a good example, but there's lots of ways to God. There's many ways to cruising up the mountain to God. Many different religions, and they're all paths leading to the same God. Lie, lie, lie. And if you're sitting here today and that is what's comforting you as you lie your head down on your pillow, I'm here to wake you up in the mercy of God, to wake you up. That's a lie. There are not many ways to God. Jesus is your only hope. Jesus. Jesus. And don't give me any of this nonsense about Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be God. He never really claimed to be God. In Matthew 26, at his trial, the night of his crucifixion, as he stood in a mock trial, by the way, an illegal trial, by the way, at midnight, before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, in that trial, most of his final hours, as you read the Gospels, you'll see, were characterized by silence. 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 He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He went as a sheep led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. But when the high priest at that trial looked at Jesus and said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, yes, it is as you say. But I tell all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robe and said, what more need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy for yourselves. He was on trial, folks, for blasphemy in claiming to be God. The Jews did not misunderstand. Don't say he didn't claim to be God. If he had not claimed to be God, he would not have been crucified. He was crucified for claiming to be God. Either he's a lunatic or a liar or he's Lord. You decide. But you, who do you say that I am? You can reject him, you can attack him, or you can embrace him as Lord. But you cannot ignore the claims of Christ. You cannot tone down the claims of Christ and try to stand in some fuzzy middle ground on who he is. Because Jesus wasn't a good man that became God. Jesus was God who became man when he took on flesh and walked this earth and stepped into our world to take care of our biggest problem, our sin problem, and to live a perfect life and fulfill all the commandments and to keep all the commandments and to appease and please our righteous, holy God, so that now your hope for heaven is not that you could keep the Ten Commandments because you can't, or that I would keep the Ten Commandments because I can't, but that he did, and your hope is in him. Your faith is in him. You're accepted on the basis of another. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to your account when you say, Jesus is Lord. I believe he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and the grave. Let me give you a final warning. Don't go with the crowd on this. Don't think you can avoid making a decision yourself. And lastly, don't think you're going to figure this out on your own. Don't think you're going to figure this out on your own. There's a devastating final warning in these verses that cuts the feet out from underneath where we go as human beings so often. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, after Jesus commends him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you got it right. His next statement, folks, is devastating to our pride and our human intellect. Devastating. Look at what he says again in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You say, what's Jesus saying there, Brad? Well, what's the big deal? I'll tell you the big deal. You will not study your way, think your way, reason your way into an understanding of who Jesus is. Now, don't hear me saying Christianity is a mindless religion, that there's no thinking involved. Didn't say that. Do hear me saying thinking, studying, digging, reasoning, all your intellect and your reasoning will not get you to the bottom of who Jesus is. You need a revelation of who he is from the Father. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't get this in the library. You didn't read enough books. You didn't watch enough documentaries. You didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. But my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And that explains why some people, it's lights out. They hear it. They hear the gospel. They hear the presentation of Jesus. They hear, and they're not moved. And you were. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're not smarter. You didn't study more. You have experienced the mercy of God. You're an object of mercy. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, what I'm saying to you is don't fire out of here and say, I'm going to study harder. I'm going to read a few more books on this. I'm going to compare some more religions to Christianity. Do that if you like. But do it on your knees, crying out, saying, God, reveal truth to me. Show me your son. Reveal Jesus Christ to me. I want to know who he is, because you won't figure it out on your own. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what the Bible says. And it's the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at it with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And I want to ask our worship leader, Brad, if you'd go ahead and make your way up here for our closing song. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul says this very thing about how is it that you know Jesus? How is it that you're a Christian? How is it that you're saved now and not on your way to hell? How did that happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, little g, he's talking about Satan, who right now God has given a certain measure of freedom. He's on a leash, and God holds the end of that leash, but he's the little god of this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Here it is in verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's referring back to Genesis 1:1. The same God, creator God, who spoke light into this dark cosmos of mess and confusion and said, let there be light, and there was, is the same God that has to speak light into your heart, or you'll never see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give. He has to give it to you. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That puts you in a very different position. Don't stop seeking. Oh, I want you to seek him. But it makes humility paramount instead of our intellect. Seek him on your knees. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, seek him on your knees. If you're here and you say, I'm not sure what the right way is, just hear me, hear me, hear me. You will not get there with your own intellect. You will not get there with your own IQ. You will not get there by your careful, exact studies. Study, please do. I'm not afraid to have you study Christianity. There is no fear there. Check out the resurrection. Check out who Jesus really was. Check out whether the coins that are mentioned in the Bible are actually being found by archaeologists in Palestine versus the stuff that's written in the Book of Mormon that they can't figure out where any of that is. Continually, Scripture is validated, but you will not come to Christ with human reasoning. Just saying, okay, 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 okay. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Cry out to God for mercy to show you his son. And if you're here and you're a believer, let this be a day that you say afresh and anew, oh God, thank you. I'm only a believer. I'm only in the light. I only have a love for Christ. I only have an appetite for the things of God because you revealed Jesus to me. Jesus became lovely. Jesus became beautiful. I had an appetite for Jesus. The only reason I was able to submit and give my life is you showed me who he was. For God, who spoke light into darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's bow our heads together. And I've saved some minutes today. Not because I've run out of things to say, but because this is the most important question you will ever grapple with. I don't want you to just quickly rush out of here and push this aside and move on to football or fun or the mall or whatever you got planned today. I want this question to weigh heavy in your lap and your soul right now. But you, who do you say that I am? Don't tell me you grew up in a Christian home and my parents believe and my grandparents. Who do you say that I am? Could you say with Peter, do you have the faith and the eyes to see and say with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that your confession? If not, let it begin today. Let it begin. Maybe you're here and you said, "I never knew that it wasn't okay to say he's a good moral teacher. I thought I was on good ground. I didn't know that it wasn't enough to say I believe in God." In the mercy of God, he's brought you here today. It's no accident that you're here today. You didn't just stumble in here. God's word says that he directs the steps of all of us. It's his mercy that you're here today to hear. And it's not just Brad Bigney that's speaking today. I get to be the mouthpiece for Jesus. Jesus is saying today, as if he were pleading through me, he's right up close, he's in your face, he's looking you in the eye, and he's saying, but you, who do you say that I am? Humble yourself. And receive him as Lord. Master, I'm letting go control of my life. You are Lord. You rule. You reign. I'm your servant. I'm your bond servant. I want to follow Jesus. I'm not just going to say he was a nice man, good moral teacher, good example. I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. I'm ready to say Jesus is Lord. And you can do that right where you sit today. There's no magic in this carpeted aisle. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to do any particular anything. But God sees your heart. You do have to do something harder than walking down this carpeted aisle. You got to give up control of your own life. And you got to swallow your pride. And you got to set aside some of all your intellectual arguments, thinking you got to figure this all out, and say, "Lord, I believe. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. He is who he says he is." If you've got questions, I would love to talk to you. I'll try to stay up towards the front here. I can send you off with someone that would love to take their Bible and show you more what it means to be a Christian, what it means to make Jesus Lord, what it means to receive him. But don't just go out of here flicking this to the side of your thoughts saying, "Whatever. Whatever.